Well, good morning again. It is 9:30, the perfect time for a lecture. The prophetic ministries of Abraham Booth and David Barrow. Sometimes I wonder, and honestly, this past couple of years, quite a bit, I wonder what kind of pastor I would have been if I were born in a different era. For example, if I lived in the 4th century, would I have sided with Athanasius against Arius? If I served in the 16th century, would Luther have been my hero or Erasmus? If I pastored in Nazi Germany, would I have given up my life for the Jews? If I'd been around during Jim Crow, would I have stood up for my African-American neighbors? I'd like to think I would have been a prophetic pastor in whatever age God placed me. And I don't mean prophetic like Isaiah or John the Baptist. I mean prophetic with a lowercase p. A prophetic pastor sides with Scripture, against culture, and even against church if necessary. Now, cultural engagement is a tricky topic to address, and I've never felt more pressure to speak out on social issues from some and to be silent about social issues from others. It's easy to seem like a social justice warrior to some and a coward to others. And this pressure, I think, is good. It's forced me to think and to pray and to turn to God for wisdom, as I know one day I'll give an account for the pulpit that God has blessed me to steward. And so my aim in this talk is to describe the contours of a prophetic ministry. And I'm turning to two pastors you probably don't know. Both were Baptists. Both orthodox, both flawed. They're not our heroes. Christ is our hero. But history is useful, and it proves that we aren't the first generation to wrestle with what it might look like to be a prophetic pastor. And so this message has three parts. First, I want to give you a general sketch of each man. Second, a description of their social influence. And then third, I want to share some lessons that I've learned from these men and from their ministry. So general sketch, social influence, lessons for today. Right? So a general sketch, beginning with Abraham Booth. Now, Abraham Booth was born in 1734 to a tenant farmer in Derbyshire Village in Blackwell, England. Today, it's about a three-hour drive northwest of London. And the farm that his father rented sat not very far from the estate of Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntingdon, who famously came to faith under the ministry of George Whitefield. And this countess became a great friend of evangelicals. And when God saved one of her servants, David Taylor, he began preaching about a 40-mile radius around her estate in villages all over. And revival spread through the preaching of these servants of the Lord, especially among the working class. And Booth, being the son of a tenant farmer, was certainly considered the working class. He heard the gospel at about the age of 10, and he was born again. Now, as a farmer's kid, Booth really didn't have access to any real education. His father was able to teach him how to read. He studied as much as he could. He was baptized at the age of 21, and he began preaching. And in fact, he pretty quickly went on to pastor Kirkby Woodhouse Church. He married Elizabeth Bowman, a farmer's daughter. They started a school to pay the bills. And then God threw a wrench in the works. Booth changed his position on predestination. He became convinced that God alone is the author of salvation from first to last. He concluded that God elects all who will be saved And God does it irrespective of the individual and before the foundation of the world. And for Booth's network of churches birthed in this revival, and for his own congregation, this proved to be a hard pill to swallow. And so he respectfully stepped down from the pastorate of his congregation. They parted friends, and Booth went on to plant a small church not very far away. Well, it's there that he preached a sermon series on God's sovereignty that changed his life. Friends encouraged him to publish this series of sermons on God's initiative in salvation, and it was published as a little book entitled The Reign of Grace. The Reign of Grace. The book came out in 1768. He was 34 years old. It caught the attention of a congregation in London. And about a year later, this son of a farmer was the pastor of Little Prescott Street Church, a Baptist church in a posh section of London. And there he served until his death 37 years later. Now, how do you summarize 37 years of ministry? How do you think someone will summarize your ministry? Well, here goes. Booth loved the doctrine of God's amazing grace. He called the gospel glad tidings to perishing sinners. And he rejected this idea that you have to clean yourself up prior to coming to God. You have to see and hate your sin. Our Lord, Booth preached, is not the savior of man as man or of man as holy, but our Lord is the savior of man as depraved, guilty, and condemned. Booth loved the doctrine of God's amazing grace. Booth loved the local church. Even though Christians throughout England really respected him, he made it a habit of never being out of his pulpit more than 2 weeks in a row. He said, if I leave them, what makes me think they won't leave me? Booth loved the Great Commission. Right, for 37 years, his church averaged 12 baptisms a year. He strongly supported the international missions work of William Carey. He helped found the Baptist Itinerant Society, a domestic missions agency of sorts. And you have to understand that none of this was easy. Right? English Baptist pastors in the 1700s faced unique challenges. They had only been free to meet since 1689. The very freedom they had to gather local churches was relatively new. It would have been a freedom won by their parents, right? There were laws still on the books that said, if you are not willing to subscribe to the doctrines of the state church, which excluded believers' baptism, you're not allowed to hold office in the government. And this made Baptists effectively second-class citizens. Now, all that's bad, but here's what's even worse. Since religious liberty, at least to some degree, came to the Baptists, they started falling asleep at the wheel. A sort of spiritual slumber hit them. In the absence of persecution, most Baptists went to sleep, quietly believing the gospel, but doing very little to spread it. And so in that sense, what I just shared with you about the ministry of Abraham Booth was a wonderful exception. Now, Booth loved to promote holiness. He once delivered an ordination sermon where he exhorted the young pastor to protect his heart. He said, make it your daily prayer and your diligent endeavor to feel the importance of those truths you have long believed, of those doctrines you now preach. And Booth warned against pride. Listen to what he said. Guard then, my brother, as your very life against converting the gospel ministry into a vehicle to exhibit your own excellence, or prostituting the doctrine of Christ crucified to the gratification of your pride. Wow. Booth taught him, this young man, that a reputation acquired by a lifetime of faithful ministry can be thrown away with one act of foolishness. Booth told him this: "It is possible for me, in one single hour of temptation, to blast my character, to ruin my public usefulness, and to render my warmest Christian friends ashamed of owning me." Now that's Abraham Booth. An ordinary pastor, he preached the word, he shared the gospel, he evangelized his neighbors, he loved his family, he spurred others to holiness. No one remembers him. There's much more I'd like to say about him, but we need to move on to another pastor, a man by the name of David Barrow. Now, like Booth, Barrow was raised on a farm, only he was born across the pond in Brunswick County, Virginia, on October 30th, 1753. He professed faith at the age of 16 and was baptized into the membership of Fountains Creek Church. Like Booth, Barrow married a farmer's daughter, Sarah Gilman. He entered ministry at the age of 21 and pastored Isle of Wight, W-I-G-H-T, Isle of Wight Church. And then the Revolutionary War interrupted his plans. He was a soldier. He fought for George Washington and then returned to the ministry in 1779. One evening, while preaching with a friend at a home in Virginia, a small mob grabbed these two Baptist ministers, took them outside to a muddy pond, and said this: "Are you fond of dipping?" Baptists. "Are you fond of dipping? You shall have enough of it." And they harassed these two Baptists, dunking their heads in the water. Barrow survived the attack and the humiliation. And for the next 20 years, Barrow pastored several churches in the area of Virginia and North Carolina, Isle of Wight, Shoulder Hill, Black Creek, Mill Swamp. He served repeatedly as the moderator of the Portsmouth Baptist Association. Now, from the little we know about Barrow's ministry, he cared very much about theology. His first network of churches was actually drifting into Campbellism, the idea that baptism is essential to salvation, and Barrow helped take them out of this drift into the Campbellite movement. Later on in his ministry, there were some prominent Christians who were drifting into Unitarianism, and Barrow wrote a little pamphlet defending the doctrine, the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. In 1795, Barrow took really a life-changing trip to Kentucky. He traveled by himself on horseback, preaching wherever they would welcome him, and really getting to know this state. He was very excited to get to know this frontier state, and during this four-month journey, he kept a diary of his travels, and the diary gives us insight, well, number one, into the number of times his horse ran off. So it's got to be the equivalent of like a flat tire, but I think like even worse. So you've got a lot of that going on. But you're also, it gives you some insight into his character. I don't think he ever intended anyone to read his diary. Eventually, a family member typed it up, and one can read it today. During his journey, for example, one day the weather was very, there was a storm warning, but it didn't come through his iPhone. It came on him suddenly and dangerously, and he thought that he might die. And once he was saved, he turned to the Lord in his diary. And he says, "I was enabled to commit myself and family and all things to the disposal of a wise and gracious God." Barrow lived with a high view of God and a low view of himself. When the journey came to an end, he humbly thanked God for preserving his pitiful life. He put it this way: "Reached home at about 5 o'clock and found all well. I know not what I can render to God for his goodness to me, a poor dust of the earth." During his journey, Barrow wrestled with indwelling sin, and he fought it by preaching the gospel to himself. One day in his diary, he admits to struggling with a desire that he doesn't name. Was it lust? Was it despair Was it anxiety? He didn't say. He simply wrote this: I feel the motions of depraved nature. I feel the motions of depraved nature. And then he went on to cite 2 Corinthians 5:20, be ye reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God. Now that, of course, is the imperative that precedes 2 Corinthians 5:21, that glorious gospel verse, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And after meditating on that reconciliation that Christ procured, and then preaching to himself, struggling with his sin, be reconciled to God, Barrow wrote out his prayer. He said, Lord, grant me more of this and every other Christian temper for the precious Redeemer's sake. Well, those 4 months in Kentucky, Barrow had an adventure that most of our kids would just dream of, except for the horses running away. Like the day that he met with some natives, and he called them Indian chiefs. So he met with some Native Americans who had some degree of authority. And his diary entry after that particular meeting is his longest entry of the entire journey. And in this entry, he describes the oppression experienced by the Indians, by the Native Americans, from the white settlers. And in his train of thought, he goes on to lump in the oppression experienced by Africans who were slaves in the colonies, in the new country. He hated slavery, and Barrow insisted that at the heart of slavery is the universal demand for self-exaltation. That slavery is a result of the fall. It's sin. It's from sin that rages really in everyone's heart. And he identified this desire to be in control, this desire to be first, this desire to have power. And he put it this way. He said, upon the whole, I find the depravity of human nature to be such that it constantly seeks to aggrandize, to raise and immortalize itself. And that was his explanation for oppression and slavery. And I'll explain in just a moment why he did not long enjoy his popularity eventually as a pastor. But in his day, David Barrow was fairly well respected. All right, that was a general sketch of two pastors. One pastor in London, 37 years. Barrow went on to move to Kentucky and pastor there for 21 more years. Both of these men, I'd say above average in their abilities, both simple pastors, studying theology, preaching sermons, evangelizing. I'd say Barrow's life is a little rougher given the whole horse thing. Hardly anyone knows their name now. It's good. I think it's just good to keep that in mind on a Monday morning after many of us have preached. With very few exceptions, regardless of how much we achieve, we probably won't be remembered. History has a very short memory, and our attention span is even shorter. All right, their social influence. Now, let me explain the main reason why some remember Abraham Booth and David Barrow, and why I want you to know them. And it has to do with their social influence. These men spoke out in a way that made them, in their day, look like zebras running with a team of horses. Let me explain why. Let's go back to Abraham Booth in England, right? Many particular Baptists like him spoke in favor of the American Revolution, believe it or not, in England. Booth chose to remain silent. He kept quiet about politics, not because he had to. There were no laws like the Johnson Amendment prohibiting, you know, a pastor or a nonprofit from endorsing a political candidate. No, Booth remained quiet about politics because he prized what he called, and it's English, but it doesn't translate well today, what he called the solemnization of public worship. Solemnization of public worship. He fought to keep the public worship services solemn. Now, not solemn in the sense of sad or depressing like a funeral. No, it has a completely different definition. Solemn in the sense of dignified, majestic, awe-inspiring. That's what he meant by the solemnization of corporate worship. It has nothing to do with being sad, like not smiling. No, it's what an awe-inspiring service this should be, elevating Christ. So we might use the word sacred today. He wanted the meetings of his church to remain focused on the glorious gospel and not flash-in-the-pan political issues of the day. Now, Booth had a high view of the church's unique role as a steward of the gospel. And you have to keep in mind that most of the churches around Booth were government supported. They were official arms of the state. It was the Church of England. And Booth hated the union of church and state. He argued secular power simply cannot truly promote the cause of Christ. This is what the church is for. He argued God intends spiritual means to produce a spiritual empire, not a state-sanctioned or state-supported church, not political policies, not state-run churches. All right, that was his basic tenor when it came to engaging the culture, solemnization of corporate worship. But on a Sunday morning in 1792, Booth encountered an event that seemed to bridge the gospel and the state. And he decided that he could not remain silent. He preached against the African slave trade, a serious and profitable piece of the British economy. And now let me give you just a little bit of context. The British slave trade began in the mid-1500s. British traders sold the first Africans, about 900, to Spain, who then settled them on plantations in what is now the Dominican Republic. Roughly 100 years later, Britain seized Jamaica from Spain, and by 1730, Jamaica had nearly a million slaves that produced most of the world's sugar. By Booth's day, the Atlantic slave trade reached its peak. From 1781 to 1790, England exported 325,000 slaves from Africa. Slave ships regularly left Liverpool, Bristol, and London, picked up slaves in Africa, and embarked upon a terrible 3 or 4 month journey to sugar plantations. Now, William Cooper, the famous poet and Christian hymnist, he wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way." He satirized the slave trade with this poem, "Pity for Poor Africans. I pity them greatly, but I must be mum, for how could we do without sugar and rum? Especially sugar, so needful we see. What? Give up desserts, our coffee and tea?" William Cooper. William Wilberforce, another Christian and the man whose name is most associated with the end of the British slave trade, served in the Parliament. He was still a young member of the House of Commons when a seasoned pastor by the name of Abraham Booth preached against the slave trade in 1792. On January 29th, Booth gave a sermon called "Commerce in the Human Species and the Enslaving of Innocent Persons, Inimical or Against to the Laws of Moses and the Gospel of Christ." It would not fit on our church sign out in the yard. This sermon became a pamphlet arguing that the slave trade violated Scripture. Now, it's important to realize that the little Prescott Street church sat in a wealthy part of London. Naval officers and merchants who benefited from the sugar and slave industry walked by his church building every day. Ending the slave trade would have hurt their bottom line. And nonetheless, Booth got behind the pulpit and declared, and this is what he said, "I now stand to bear a public testimony against that diversified iniquity which is inseparable from a commerce in the human species, that commerce which is called the slave trade, together with its numerous and horrid consequences. This is a man who held highly to the solemnity of public worship. And for the next 80 or 90 minutes, Booth argued that the Old Testament cannot be used to condone the kind of slavery practiced in his day, and that the New Testament, with its prohibition against man stealing in 1 Timothy 1:10, absolutely rejects it. But it wasn't one verse that sealed the deal for Abraham Booth. It was the whole of the gospel that hammered a nail in the coffin of the slave trade. Listen to what he told that congregation that Sunday morning. He said, "The gospel, strictly so called, is the doctrine of divine benevolence to man, of mercy to the miserable, and of grace to the unworthy. In this gracious gospel, the Lord Redeemer addresses Jews and Gentiles, Europeans and Africans, without any difference. And his charming language is, 'Look unto me and be ye saved.' Such is the benevolent design of our Lord's doctrine. Consequently, the gospel's natural tendency must be to produce and promote love to God and love to man. But nothing can be more inimical to that devout and kind affection than buying and selling and the enslaving of our fellow creatures." And before he finished his sermon, Booth encouraged the congregation to pray because our God answers prayer. And he encouraged his congregation to give to societies lobbying to change the law. And Booth didn't live to see the fruit of those prayers. He preached the sermon in 1792. He died in 1806, just a few months before William Wilberforce finally convinced the British government to make the slave trade illegal. Abraham Booth, David Barrow. It's not widely known today, but in the 18th century, a small river of anti-slavery sentiment flowed through the American South. On August 8th, 1789, a Baptist association meeting in Virginia resolved that slavery is a horrid evil, and they prayed the state legislature would end it. 1789. The same year that Booth preached against the slave trade in England, the Elkhorn Baptist Association in Kentucky condemned slavery. But a year later, that association changed its mind. And from then on, the river changed its course, and pro-slavery views won the day in the South. In 1798, when David Barrow moved to Kentucky, he became the pastor of Mount Sterling Church, part of the North District Baptist Association. Barrow preached against slavery in his church. He argued for emancipation. And in 1805, a neighboring association of churches filed a formal complaint with or against this outspoken pastor. Barrow didn't stop preaching, and in 1807, the North District Baptist Association, his own association, had had enough, and the members kicked out Barrow and his church. And that year, Mount Sterling and 10 other congregations formed a new anti-slavery network called the Baptized Licking Locust Association, Friends of Humanity. Doesn't exactly roll off the tongue. In 1808, Barrow published a pamphlet entitled, take a breath, "Involuntary, Unmerited, Perpetual, Absolute, Hereditary Slavery Examined on the Principles of Nature, Reason, Justice, Policy, and Scripture." He argued that though slavery might in the short run be economically beneficial, in the long run it would hurt society. Not only would it infuriate slaves, making them dangerous, he said it would turn slave owners into idle, lazy citizens. However, like Booth, Barrow turned to Scripture to make his strongest case. He called it a violation of the precepts of the gospel. He put it this way, I find the whole tenor of both law and gospel is against unmerited slavery. Oppression and extortion, which are synonymous terms, are held out in both testaments as highly offensive to God. And then Barrow added, he said, to quote passages to prove this would be needless to those who are conversant with the Bible. Now, Barrow made his case as well as he could, but his association never grew. The river never changed course. And in 1820, after just 13 years, his anti-slavery association dissolved less than a year after Barrow died. And Barrow's reputation had died years earlier. One 19th century pastor and historian by the name of John Spencer criticized Barrow's decision to fight slavery in his preaching. He wrote this: "It was simply one of these unfortunate mistakes that grew out of the weakness of human judgment. The emancipation movement accomplished little or no good and a vast amount of evil. It disturbed Baptist churches in Kentucky for a period of 30 years. It rent asunder many of the churches, stirred up bad passions of the people, gendered a spirit of insubordination among the slaves, and almost entirely destroyed the influence and usefulness of a number of excellent preachers. It took more than a generation and more than a war for David Barrow's convictions about slavery and racism to become the general opinion of Americans and Christians in the South." And I hope you can appreciate that sometimes I can't help but wonder, if I were to go back in time, would I have been voting yes to exclude Mount Sterling from the North District Baptist Association, or would I have been working to lead my church to join the Baptized Licking Locust Association, Friends of Humanity? Lessons for today. This is a lot of history, I know, it's the past, but as I mentioned at the start of this message, I sometimes wonder where I would have landed if I had pastored in days like that. Would I have cheered Abraham Booth? Again, would I have led my church to join that association? I can't know for sure, but I can look back in time through the lens of Scripture and draw some conclusions for my ministry today. So let me go back to my definition of a prophetic pastor, a man willing, when necessary, to side with Scripture against culture and maybe even against his own church. And as I've tried to think biblically about the prophetic ministries of Abraham Booth and David Barrow, here are five conclusions that I've reached, and I pray that these lessons might be useful to you as well. Number one, a prophetic pastor is first and foremost a gospel pastor. A prophetic pastor is first and foremost a gospel pastor. I am skeptical of any ministry that does not have 1 Corinthians 2:2 at its heart. This is Paul's statement to the church in Corinth: "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I don't take this to mean Paul spoke only about the cross explicitly. I've read my New Testament. I know that he speaks about things other than the cross of Christ, but I do take it to mean that everything Paul talked about was shaped and influenced and could be tied to and was defeated by the cross of Christ. Our generation is rightly often exhorted to be gospel-centered, and if we aren't careful, such an adjective becomes merely a slogan that we slap on our churches like Nike's Just Do It or Coke's Taste the Feeling. The moment we place before our congregations a mission disconnected from the cross of Christ, we are moving our congregations away from Christianity. We may disagree about the implications of the gospel, but let us at least agree as Christian ministers and whatever we address as pastors from the pulpit or in our blogs or on our podcasts should promote conduct that, according to Galatians 2:14, keeps in step with the truth of the gospel. If you cannot make the case, if you cannot show from Scripture how the topic you are addressing is a matter of keeping in step with the truth of the gospel, then you are preaching your opinion and not gospel truth. And in that sense, you have decided to know more than Jesus Christ and him crucified. So please hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying avoid social issues. I am saying the Christian pastor, like Booth and Barrow, needs to do the hard work of showing how the gospel is the motivating factor for the social application that you may be making. Number two, A prophetic pastor knows faithfulness comes with a cost. A prophetic pastor knows faithfulness comes with a cost. To the best of my knowledge, Booth never experienced persecution for preaching against the slave trade. However, it is interesting to me to remember that as a young man, Booth lost a church due to his theological convictions about the sovereignty of God. In other words, he knew what it meant to put faithfulness to Scripture before stability in ministry. And the same could be said of David Barrow. He clung to his Baptist convictions even when it meant a small mob rammed his head into a dirty pond, and he put faithfulness to Scripture before respect and honor. And it's easy for us to get lulled to sleep in America, and especially perhaps in the Bible Belt. We still live in a culture that in many ways accommodates Christianity, where my biggest worry today is the lights dimming. A muscle, when it is not used, begins to atrophy. And a Christian, when he is not tested, becomes weak and flabby. And I find it interesting that long before Booth and Barrow ever took a stand against slavery, they had already tasted paying the price for faithfulness to the Word of God. I don't want to be lulled to sleep by comfort and ease. And so I need to ask myself, am I willing to put faithfulness to the Lord before comfort and popularity in my community? Am I willing to be known as the pastor of that church that believes marriage is between a man and a woman? That life begins at conception? That abortion is murder? That the practice of homosexuality is a sin, and that racism still exists and must be condemned in no uncertain terms? I was very surprised just last week to do a membership interview where a woman said that one of the reasons she was joining the church was actually because I mentioned homosexuality from the pulpit. It was simply going through the text, simply being a pastor. But for some reason, to her, that was surprising and even attractive. Since we last met, the political leaders of a town in North Africa closed the doors of the church building where my dear brother Nordin pastors. Muslim officials want him and his church gone. Instead, they are simply underground, praying and preaching. Nordin could hop on a plane and make America his home, but every prophetic pastor knows that faithfulness comes with a cost. Number three, a prophetic pastor is first and foremost a pastor. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, when Jesus confronted Peter, he told the apostle, "Tend my sheep, feed my sheep." It is no wonder then that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, it is Peter who exhorts the elders, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." That is among you. It is not my job to shepherd your flock, and it is not your job to shepherd my flock. And Twitter is not a pulpit, and Facebook is not a communion table. Social media followers do not a congregation make. God can and does raise up men and women to say good things to the masses. God raises prophetic voices with good arguments to appear in newspapers and magazines and hearings before Congress and meetings with the president and conferences that no one would confused with the local church and books and so forth. I support this. We need Wilberforces, but we need Booths more. Ground zero for Christian ministry, if you are a pastor, must be the flock of God among you. If all politics is local, how much truer is it that all ministry is local too? I have a stewardship of Mount Vernon Baptist Church. I want it to be the best church it can possibly be. I want every member of Mount Vernon to live out Ephesians 6, to take up the whole armor of God, including the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to go to war every day against the devil and his plans. It is my primary job as a pastor to equip the saints of Mount Vernon for ministry. And when pastors lose sight of the centrality of local churches to the ministries God has given us, our voices may be loud, but the Holy Spirit power to bring change is quenched. Number four, a prophetic pastor loves his neighbor. I only gave you a taste of Booth's sermon, but one of the most interesting parts of that message was his attempt to see life from the point of view of an African taken from his home and transplanted as a slave to a foreign land. There's probably a few pages where he's trying to work through that. What would it be like if the situation were reversed, he says. And I'm also struck how Barrow and his friends identified their network of Baptist churches as friends of humanity. Empathy is the ability to understand and share the feelings of another. Some of us are more empathetic than others, but compassion is not optional for the Christian. We're to put on compassionate hearts, Colossians 3:12. Should a general sketch of my life ever be made, I don't want it merely said that I preached the Word of God, but that I loved my neighbor as myself, Matthew 9:19, and that I did good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. And so to say the church is ground zero for Christian ministry is not to say it is our only ministry. Do good to everyone. So my definition of doing good may not match yours exactly. We may disagree about the best way to go about loving our neighbors, all right? Ron Bogalke is giving his life to bringing the gospel to political leaders, and Ron has reasons for doing that, don't you, Ron? Yes. Jason Sampler is giving his life to helping families figure out how they can engage in foster care and adoption. I don't think we need to put Ron and Jason in a room and have them fight it out to tell us what's most important. I'm thankful for brothers like that who are striving to do good to everyone, even as they understand their responsibility to do a special good to the household of faith. So my definition of doing good may not match yours exactly, but let's agree that loving those outside of our churches is a key component of being a Christian. You are a member of your community, a neighbor, and a friend. A prophetic pastor will take these truths to heart and think and pray about what doing good to everyone might look like in the garden where God has planted you. And then number five, a prophetic pastor calls his church to action. Few verses have influenced me more this past decade in ministry than Luke chapter 6, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That verse haunts me as the man who teaches most often at Mount Vernon Baptist Church. There were young Christians listening to Abraham Booth as he called his church to pray and give to the end of slavery. There were young believers, boys and girls, watching as David Barrow stuck to his anti-slavery guns, which meant they would no longer be invited to the annual potluck at the North District Baptist Association, and it was their pastor's fault. Dear brothers and sisters, I am humbled at the thought that young believers are not merely being called to action by what I say. They are called to action or inaction by what I do. They hear me, they listen to the applications that I make, and that signals to them what I believe is important. They see me, how I live, and my life signals to them what I believe is important. Teachers have great power, and it's no wonder that James warns not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. James 3:1. So with my words and with my life, I am calling the members of Mount Vernon to action. And the question is simply, how am I doing it? What am I calling them to? Where is my church asleep? Where is the culture at odds with God? Am I equipping them to be salt and light in a dark and dying world? I don't have all the answers for how to do this, but I want to grow as a little pea prophetic pastor, bringing scripture to bear on their lives for God's glory and our good. Now, for those of you who are not in full-time ministry, it is an encouragement to those of us who are pastors to see you here today, to see that you would join us and listen with us and be encouraged and equipped like us. God has given you extraordinary spiritual gifts, and I pray that you use them like Barrow and like Booth for the good of God's church and for the love of your neighbor. And for those of you who are in pastoral ministry, thank you for serving this way. Be encouraged. God has given you his word and his spirit, so you have everything that you need to be a prophetic pastor. And your ministry will not look like Booth's, it won't look like Barrow's, it won't look like Platt's, it won't look like Piper's, and it doesn't have to. You don't have to change the world, at least not at once. Preach Christ crucified and shepherd the flock of God among you. Do good to everyone and love your neighbor. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the sobering reality that so many of our forebears lived in times with social and cultural issues that seem overwhelming, even as we look at them with historical perspective, and even as we unfailingly continue to live out the catastrophic results of the reality of that oppression. And we want to be faithful where we are. We want to be faithful to love our neighbor. We want to be faithful to love our churches. And we admit that we don't always know how best to engage the culture and when we should speak up and when we should be silent. And so we pray that you would help us fix our eyes on the cross. We pray that you would help us in all of our words and in all of our actions be keeping in step with the truth of the gospel. We pray that for those of us who have a platform, who have a pulpit, that we would know how very practically to lead our churches to do good to everyone, especially to those in the household of faith. And we pray, Father, that we would do it all, not so that we look prophetic, but simply because you are worthy of following, wherever following you takes us. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.